So a dad and his six-year-old son were out taking a walk. It was a beautiful fall day, and you know, the boy had lots of questions. That's what six-year-olds do, right? They just fire one question after another. And he said, "Hey, Dad, why do the trees turn color in the fall?" And his dad said, "You know, son, I have never understood how that works." They went a little farther, and he said, "Dad, how do the birds know when it's time to fly south for the winter?" And he said, "You know, I've never been able to figure that out myself." They went a little farther, and he said, "So, Dad, when I bite into my apple, it starts to turn brown. Why does it do that?" He said, "You know, I think we talked about that in high school, but I can't remember." They got home, and the boy said, "Dad, I hope you don't mind me asking so many questions." And he said, "Well, of course not, son. How else are you going to learn unless you ask questions?" You know, people ask a lot of questions, don't they? People do. And I get asked a lot of questions all the time. And the important thing is to take the time and take the energy to answer the questions, all right? And if we don't know the answer, to try our best to figure out the answer. You know, some questions have obvious answers, don't they? 6 times 6 is 36. Some questions require a little bit more effort. Is the earth round or flat? I saw a post on Facebook the other day that said, "There are members of the Flat Earth Society all around the globe." You know, if you don't know why that's supposed to be funny, just ask me later. Okay. You know, the answers to some questions are pretty obvious, and then some questions require some effort, some research, a little more than "Hey Siri" or "Hey Google." But friends, I'm telling you, there are some questions that have been around for a long time. They're complex, and frankly, they're probably going to be disputed from now till the end of time. That doesn't mean that we give up seeking the truth. We don't stop searching or stop studying. We just may never completely agree on some things. Last month, Mark Mobley preached a message on what it means to be justified, to find forgiveness and grace through Christ. 3 weeks ago, I talked about the importance of surrendering our lives fully to Christ in the series that we have been doing on recovery. Since then, I found out that some questions have come up here in the church based on those messages and some other conversations that have taken place. I wasn't sure at first, just to be honest, how widespread those questions were. Is this just going to mean we need to have a meeting or two, a conversation or two? Or was this something that we needed to talk about with the whole church family? And I've come to believe that this is something that needed some further discussion with all of us. Our staff and our elders have spent a number of hours the past couple of weeks in conversations, in Bible study, and we've really been digging deep. I have spent a lot of time in prayer and study over the last few weeks, and truthfully, some sleepless nights too. The elders and I decided just this past Thursday that I'm going to put the current sermon series on hold for this week, and I want to take some time to address some of the questions that have come up, okay? Now, I want you to understand, Mark Jones is not the final authority on truth, okay? I don't have all the answers. I don't know why the apple turns brown after you bite into it, or how the birds know when to fly south. I don't have complete knowledge of God's will or of God's word, but I think it's important to try to be clear and to try to explain the best that I can what our church teaches, where we're coming from, how we understand things. And let me say this too, okay, because I think this is just foundational to our conversation today. We don't have to agree on everything. We don't. I mean, there are some fundamental things that make us Christians in how we follow Jesus. But I heard somebody say one time, and I've quoted this a million times, we don't have to be twins to be brothers and sisters, okay? And so there's just going to be some disagreements, perhaps. Dave Stone preached for years at Southeast Christian Church, and his dad, Sam Stone, was a preacher, the editor of Christian Standard, just a great guy. I heard Sam say one time, "If a man is in Christ, he is my brother. He may be misinformed about some things. He might be mistaken about some things. He might need some further teaching about some things. I would add, we might disagree about some things. But if a man is in Christ, he's my brother." Look, you may not agree with everything we talk about today. There's not a person in this world that agrees with me about everything. Frankly, I think that's a shame. but that's just the truth, all right? What we all have to decide is this a place where my beliefs and the church's beliefs align enough that this is the place for me to worship and to serve and to strive for unity. Now, I'll tell you, my usual response to questions about doctrine is to be a bridge builder and not a wall builder. You understand what I mean? I don't want to shut people out. I want to look for places where we agree, and then I want to build on that. I don't want to draw some line in the sand and say, you're either all the way over here and you agree with me 100%, or there's the door. I don't want to be that guy, all right? I just want to teach the truth the best I can and pray that God reveals ongoing truth to all of us, because, man, we all have a whole lot to learn. One of my favorite phrases when I'm talking with somebody maybe I disagree with is, you may be right. You know, you may be right. I've got a lot to learn. And I'm on a quest for truth like everybody else. I'm not the final authority. But there are some things that need to be clarified, and so I want to do that today. I'm glad you're here for it. Over the last, 15, 20 years, I've worked with different churches, and just sort of over time, we've kind of crafted a statement of faith, sort of a what we believe. We've worked on that here too. And it comes straight out of Scripture. It's posted on our website. It's the basis of the starting point class that I teach. And we talk about what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, what we believe about humanity, what we believe about the future, what we believe about a number of things, but also what we believe about salvation. And the truth is, based on some of these recent conversations, the elders and I have agreed that we probably need to work on that paragraph and shape it a little differently to help it be a little more clear. And so I'm going to explain some about that in just a minute. But first, this is going to feel so fundamental and so elementary, but just stick with me. I just want to clarify some terms real quickly, okay? In a very general sense, the word faith refers to the things we believe, right? I mean, in the New Testament, whether you come across the word faith or you come across the word belief, it's the same word in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, or the word believe, for you grammarians out there, is the verb, but it's the same root word, okay? I mean, believe, faith, same thing, all right? And we believe some foundational things. We believe that mankind is sinful. We cannot earn God's favor by our own merit. We believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth as the only perfect human being. We believe he took our penalty upon himself when he died on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove that his promises are true. We believe that what he did for us on the cross enables us to be saved from our sins and to spend eternity in heaven. I mean, we believe a lot more than that, but those are some fundamental things of what we believe. Now, repentance is when we recognize our sin, and with God's help, we turn from our sin and we begin to live a new life. Repentance is more than being sorry for our sins. It's more than being sorry we got caught, okay? It's the desire, it's the effort to live differently. Right, to live for God. We talk about confession of Christ. And that happens when we openly declare that Jesus is God's Son. He is our Lord and our Savior. The Apostle Peter declared to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, on that confession, I'm going to build my church." The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, when Gail and I got married 100 years ago, I made a vow that I would love her, comfort her, honor and keep her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And those vows were tremendously important, as they are in every wedding. But listen, if that's the only time I ever told her that I loved her, if that day was the only day that I ever cherished her, honored her, or comforted her, we'd have a big problem. I'd be in big trouble, right? Because those vows were just the beginning of what needs to be a lifetime commitment. Confession of Christ is about declaring publicly our faith in Jesus, but it's also about confessing him daily in our thoughts, in our words, our actions. If somebody ever holds a gun to my head and says, "Curse Christ or die," man, I hope that I would stand firm on my confession, right? Jesus is Lord and Savior, and we stay true to that. I mean, we're all going to fall sometimes. My life does not confess to Christ every day, that's for sure. We all sin sometimes. But confessing Christ means our words, it means our lives bear witness to Jesus. So there's faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and then there's this word baptism. And man, people believe lots of different things about baptism in lots of different churches. There are churches that baptize babies. There are churches that sprinkle people for baptism. Here, we baptize those who have confessed their faith, and we do total immersion. One of the reasons that we immerse people under the water is because the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word for baptize is baptizo, which means to put under the water or to submerge. The Bible says that baptism symbolizes having your sins washed away, and total immersion is a great symbol of being washed head to toe. In Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament, we learn that baptism also symbolizes a burial. Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him, Christ, through baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The old person dies and is buried, the new person rises up to new life. And immersion is a great symbol of that. In the New Testament, every person that we read about who got baptized did it as an expression of their faith. There's not a single command or a single example in the Bible of a baby being baptized. And so we only baptize people who are old enough to make that decision for themselves. I have baptized kids as young as 7 years old. I've baptized a couple of guys up in their 80s. One of them years ago couldn't handle the steps into the baptistry, so we drove the car down to the shore of a lake, and he and I walked in, and we did the baptism and came back out. I think it was November in Indiana. That baptism was memorable for a number of reasons. But faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism. Now, before we talk about our statement of faith, and we're going to dive into a key Bible passage here in just a second, there's one more word that I want to sort of address here as we're doing these definitions, okay? And it's the word saved. People often talk about, they ask about, when, how is a person saved? I've heard people say, oh, you know, we had 7 people saved at church last Sunday. And the challenge with that for me is that, you know what, only God knows when a person is really saved, right? I mean, in some churches, you're told, well, you repeat a prayer and you're saved. But let's be honest, some people repeat words and they don't mean it. They have no idea maybe even what the words mean. They're just doing it because somebody wanted them to. And so how do I know if that person is saved, okay? In some churches, they teach that you're not saved till after you're baptized, all right? But again, somebody could get baptized because, man, my mom will be so happy if I get baptized. And she's in town this weekend. I want to make sure I do it then. Or I had a friend say, when I was a kid, my older brother got baptized. My mom made him a cake. I decided that sounded pretty good, so I said I wanted to get baptized too. I'm not sure that's exactly what God was going for. Look, do I believe that Jesus saves people 100%? Absolutely, I do. I'm just saying, I don't use the phrase getting saved very often. I just don't. It's just me. I'm not saying I'm right or wrong. I'm just saying I don't. I talk about people surrendering to Jesus. I can't look at a person and know that they're saved. That's between them and God. I simply try to teach people what the Bible says about surrender to Christ. And I'll be honest with you, my Bible study over the past couple of weeks has helped me see how I think I can do a better job of explaining what all this means for us here at Nelson Christian Church. I've talked to the elders about this. We have poured into this together, and they agree, okay? So here's how, let me just tell you how I have often for years talked about salvation or surrender to Christ in the past. See if this makes sense. I've kind of thought of it in a linear way. Okay, one step followed by another step followed by another step. We hear the good news of Christ and we have faith that the message is true. And then we repent of our sins. Then we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we're baptized by immersion. And I've kind of seen it as this linear timeline kind of a thing where you sort of just check off each one as it goes. One step leads to the next. But I've kind of been convicted here. This is just me. That maybe there's a better way to explain this. Let me show you how the elders and I, how we've reworded this paragraph in our What We Believe document. And then I want to show you a simple chart that maybe helps explain it. And man, if you're just kind of going, where is all this coming from? Just hang with me. Okay, just give me a few minutes today. Here's what we believe about salvation, okay? We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross provides the sole basis for the forgiveness of our sins. We cannot earn this gift. We are saved by God's grace through faith. But the New Testament demonstrates, listen, that true faith involves a response, okay? And therefore, we believe that repentance from sin, confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, and baptism by immersion comprise our response. Those things together mark our new birth, our adoption into God's eternal family. And then we continue to grow in our relationship with God. We yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives, and we seek to mature and become more like Jesus. That's a mouthful, I know, but we wanted to try to be complete. Listen, faith is the foundation for all of this. Repentance, confession, and baptism are all expressions. They are responses of faith. Someone could repent. I mean, they could be sorry for their sin and want to live a better life, turn over a new leaf. But if it's not based on faith, there's no spiritual significance. Somebody could repeat a confession of faith because they're told to. But if it's not grounded in faith, it's just words. Somebody could get baptized to get their wife off their back. But if it's not motivated by faith, all they did was get wet. That's why I have stepped away from the linear approach to teaching salvation. Our surrender to Jesus comes from our faith. Take a look at this image and see if it's helpful at all. See, we believe that faith is the foundation of our surrender to Christ. But faith in the New Testament involved a response. And so we read through the pages of Scripture to find out what the response of faith looks like. What we see on this diagram. Now, because we talk about surrender to Christ involving faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, frankly, this has raised some questions. Does baptism save you? Absolutely not. The New Testament is clear that we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Do you believe that you have to be baptized to be saved? Again, God decides who is saved, not me. But when we read through the book of Acts, we see over and over again that when people put their faith in Christ, they were immediately baptized. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, Lydia. Faith and baptism happened at the same time. And so we don't leave baptism out. Now, here's another question I've been asked. If you've not been baptized, will you go to hell? Man, I would never say that. Only God and that person know the condition of their soul. I mean, people like to give extreme examples, don't they? You're on your way to church to get baptized, and you die in a car wreck. Are you saved or are you lost? Man, I believe God knows our heart. He's not up in heaven saying, dude, if you had only swerved to the left instead of to the right, man, you could have made it to the church, got baptized, you could have been saved. You were so close. We are going to really miss you up here. Man, I don't see that at all. But friends, I do not separate baptism from our full surrender to Jesus, because over and over again, the Bible stresses that those things go hand in hand. People often ask, does the Holy Spirit come into your life at baptism? And this requires a little more discussion. Jesus said in John 3 that the Holy Spirit is like the wind, that nobody knows where he comes from or where he is going. Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of guilt. So in some ways, the Holy Spirit is involved in everybody's life. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit at times coming upon certain people. In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus mentions that the Spirit was on Moses. God told Moses about a man named Bezalel who he had filled with the Spirit of God. The book of Judges says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and later came upon Samson. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon them with power. 1 Samuel 16:13 says that when David was anointed as king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And then in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times. After the resurrection, John 22 says that Jesus breathed on the apostles and he gave them the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them in some miraculous way with an added ability that they could speak in other languages. In Cornelius's house, the Holy Spirit came upon the people there in a dramatic and miraculous way, the first Gentile converts to Christianity. We see throughout the Bible that the Holy Spirit came on people in various times and in various ways. But friends, let me tell you where I believe we learn the most about all of this that we've been talking about this morning. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day. In this particular year, it was exactly 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. The followers of Jesus had been hanging around Jerusalem. They were waiting for it to be revealed to them what God wanted them to do next. And suddenly, on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a miraculous way on the apostles, and they're able to preach to all these vast crowds in languages that they had never learned, that they could not speak before. They never studied these languages. God gave them the power through the Holy Spirit to teach to different groups of people in their own language. I want to walk down through Acts chapter 2 and show you some things today that I believe are important. And listen, every verse in the Bible is true. Everything that we learn about Jesus is certainly important. Every teaching about salvation needs to be studied carefully. But I believe that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is profoundly important. It's exponentially important because it's the first gospel sermon that we have recorded in the Bible. It's the day the church was founded, it was launched, and this new teaching was being established. Now, some people interpret these verses differently than we do here. But let me show you some things that I think are vital for us to understand. Peter began his sermon in Acts 2 by quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel. Joel told of a time that God's Spirit would be poured out on all people, that miraculous signs would be seen, the day of the Lord would come, and, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter went on to explain that Jesus was the Lord and Savior the Old Testament prophets had been pointing to. Then Peter told the crowds that they were responsible for crucifying Jesus, the Lord and the Christ. And it says the people were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart, overwhelmed by what they had done, devastated. And so they said, what shall we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. First, Peter quoted Joel, call on the name of the Lord. Later, he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said this promise was not just for the crowds in attendance that day, but for future generations as well. Now, we said earlier that the Holy Spirit was poured out on specific people at specific times according to God's own will. Here, Peter tells us that this gift of the Holy Spirit, what some people call the indwelling of the Spirit, comes on those who repent and are baptized. It's a cause and effect kind of thing. Do this, this will happen. Take a look at verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, we don't know everything that Peter said that day. He used many other words, Acts says. But he presented the message of Jesus, the message of salvation, and about 3,000 people accepted the message and were baptized. Friends, listen. Look, we can debate all day long about whether the crowds that day got saved before they were baptized, whether they got saved before they repented of their sins, whether they got saved before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. All I know is that all those things happened, and 3,000 were added to the number of Jesus followers at the end of this event. Look, I've used this illustration so many times, some of you are sick of hearing it, but for those three people out there who've never heard me say it, let me kind of suggest this for you again. Let me ask you this. When is a couple actually married? I mean, yesterday, Clay Cecil and Kaylee Knight stood on this stage and they got married. Tanner Clark and Caitlin Fleckler from our church did the same thing in Shelbyville at just about the same time. Now, what was the exact moment that those two couples went from being single to being married? Was it when they each said, "I do"? Was it when they repeated their marriage vows? Was it when Mark Mobley here and I over in Shelbyville said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife"? Was it when they signed the marriage license? I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly when the precise moment was that they were married. I'm not sure that's the main issue. All I know is at the end of the day, all those things had happened, and when they left on their honeymoon, they were married. Arguing about the exact moment that a person is saved, to me, is not the most important thing. In the New Testament, people came to faith. They responded in faith, and they were saved. I just believe that faith involves a response. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says in chapter 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 is like the faith chapter of the Bible. It goes on to teach us what faith looks like by talking about people in the Old Testament. By faith, Abel brought to God a better offering than his brother Cain did. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his homeland and he went to the land that God had shown him. By faith, Abraham offered to sacrifice his son Isaac. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. By faith, Moses left Egypt. He led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground. And it just keeps going. Faith involves a response. In James chapter 2, we're told in verses 17 and 18, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do." James says, "I will show you my faith by what I do." Over and over again in the New Testament, we see faith accompanied by a response. We teach here at Nelson Christian Church that repentance from sin, confession of Christ, baptism by immersion are the response. God decides who is saved and when a person is saved, but when we lead somebody to Christ here, we talk about all those things because the Bible talks about all those things. Now, before we close, let me ask you a question. And this may be opening a can of worms, okay? But I think it's important. It's something I want you to think about. The question is simply this. In the physical world, in the natural world, is there life before birth? And the answer, obviously, is yes. I mean, for human beings, it's about 9 months, give or take. Well, the Bible talks about that when we surrender to Christ, when we become a Christian, when we get saved, however you want to word that, that we are born again, that there's this new life in Christ. So let me ask you this question. Is there life before birth spiritually? In my opinion, this is just my opinion, okay? This is just me talking. I can't take you to book, chapter, and verse. I'm just telling you my opinion. The answer is yes, there's life before birth. Let's say that somebody walks in the door here, and they really don't know much of anything about Jesus. It's their first time to ever come to a church. And they come in, and they learn some things from the songs, and they learn some things from our communion time, and they learn some things from the sermon, and they leave, and there's a seed that's been planted in their heart. And so they come back the next week and they learn some more. And then they begin to believe this truth that they're hearing. They begin to love Jesus, to fall in love with him. And after some time of processing and learning, they ultimately surrender fully and their faith leads to repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism. They did not make a rash decision. They made an informed decision. Or let's say that a five-year-old child is in our kids' ministry and is learning about Jesus here at church. But they're learning lots more about Jesus at home. And man, their heart is soft toward God, and they love Jesus. They have Jesus in their heart. Now, truth is, they're a little bit young to understand the full implications of sin and death, heaven and hell, the realities of repentance and baptism and what those things mean. That's a little bit over their heads, but they understand right from wrong. They know they choose wrong sometimes, and so they're learning what Jesus wants for them, and they're growing in their faith toward him. They learn that Jesus loves them and they love him back. Now, let's say, for the sake of discussion here, and you may not agree with this, but let's just say for the moment that faith really is expressed through repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism. I'm not saying you agree with that, but let's just pretend for a moment that those things lead to the new birth, that they are a spiritual journey of discovery that people are on for this child who is growing. So is there life before birth? If that's a symbol of new birth, is there life before birth for that man or woman who's on the spiritual journey of discovery, for that child who's growing up and growing in their faith? My opinion is that there is life before birth, that they are on this path of growing in their faith and learning to follow Jesus. I believe their surrender will be fully realized after they have done the other things. But I believe that they're alive in Christ. I know some people see it differently, and I don't want to be demanding or legalistic about this. You have every right to believe what you believe. But as a church, we see these things connected. We see them as a response to faith. Faith is the foundation. Repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism lead to our full surrender. Now look, you may be worn out by now. I get it. We've done a lot of hard thinking today. But let me close with this. Now, years ago, I saw kind of a drama sketch, a skit, and I don't remember if it was at church, if it was at a church camp, where I saw it. But two people are arguing, okay? They're arguing about some point of doctrine. I can't remember exactly what it was. But they're just kind of in a full-blown argument. You know, sometimes their voices get louder, and sometimes they're talking over top of each other. And while they're in this, there's a third person in the skit, and he starts to choke. And at first, it's kind of quiet. And they just keep arguing. And so he tries to get their attention. You know, he's kind of, you know, carrying on, trying to get their attention. And they just keep arguing. And so then he tries to give himself the Heimlich, which is kind of funny. You know, he's trying to get it up, and he can't. And so ultimately, you know, he's down on the ground and he's kind of writhing around, and they just keep arguing. And then he becomes very still. Presumably he has choked to death. And they just keep arguing. And what started out as kind of a funny, lighthearted sketch was very quiet at the end. These guys argued while the man at their feet died. Friends, let me tell you my heart. And I think it's incredibly important that we talk about doctrine and that we study what the Bible says and what we really believe. But friends, the world is going to hell. And if we sit in here and we argue and we ignore people out there who desperately need Christ, we've missed it. We have. Man, we have a calling to stand together and to share Christ with the world. Look, I'm a sinner. Jesus is Savior. He's my only hope. If you need a bottom line today, that's it. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to pray for unity in our church. I pray, God, that while we don't agree with each other on everything, of course we don't. If there's three people in a church, you got three opinions on a whole lot of stuff. But my prayer, God, is that we would find unity in Christ. I pray that we would lock arms with one another and advance the kingdom of God so that people could be saved. Because, Jesus, we know that you are our Savior, and we trust you. God, you know, as human beings, I mean, you created us. You know exactly how we are. You know that we need tangible things. We're tactile creatures. We like to touch and see. And I believe that you gave us the gift of baptism as a gift. That it's a head-to-toe, I'm all in kind of thing. That it's just an expression. There's nothing magical about the water. It's just a way for us to express in an outward, tangible way what you're up to in our hearts. And so I thank you for that gift. I'm sorry that we've made it a point of contention. God, I feel so feeble and unworthy to communicate sometimes, but I hope together today that maybe we've learned some things. May we move forward together in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.